screen. Today's message I've entitled Responding to Tragedy or When Tragedy Strikes. I really struggle with a good title for this message, but I hope as we go along here we'll kind of see what God wants to say to us about this particular issue and how he wants to help us as we deal with this particular issue. One dictionary defines the word tragedy this way: an event causing great suffering, destruction, and distress. I want you to think about that definition. An event causing great suffering, destruction, and distress. Now, I would dare say that every one of us can relate to that definition. In other words, every one of us probably in some form or fashion have experienced a tragedy in our lives. And if we have not experienced a firsthand tragedy in our lives, we probably know someone very close to us who has experienced a tragedy. And we can somewhat empathize with them in knowing that maybe I haven't experienced firsthand, but I know someone who has experienced firsthand, and that has affected me in some way. Well, in John chapter 9 and John chapter 11, and really throughout Scripture, we see tragedies. We see events and circumstances that cause suffering and distress in people's lives. For instance, in John chapter 9, we are aware of a story of a man who was blind from birth. And he was born blind, had been blind all of his life, until he met the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus opened his eyes. In John chapter 11, we find the passage of Scripture that talks about the death of Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, and how they wept and cried and were broken over their brother's passing. We see two examples in two chapters that are very close to each other of different types of tragedies. This man that was born blind from birth had been blind all of his life, and so he suffered from that blindness, and he suffered from the results of that blindness, and his parents suffered from raising a child who was born blind and all of the things that may go with that. We see in John chapter 11 two sisters who lost their brother, whom they loved very much and who they cared about very much, and they were a very close-knit, very close family, and their brother was sick, and he passed away. And so we see that tragedy. And we see tragedy throughout Scripture. From the very beginning in the book of Genesis, we see tragedies where Adam and Eve plunged the entire human race into a tragedy, if you will. We're living out and experiencing the results of that sin even today. The fact that we live in a broken world, the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world, the fact that there are tragedies all around us, are the result ultimately of that first tragedy. And we see it all throughout Scripture. We see it all throughout history. Job said, who went probably through more tragedy than any of us can fathom, that man is a few days and full of trouble or full of tragedy. And so we see in this passage of Scripture, in both of these passages of Scripture, people responding to these tragedies. And we see these people responding in different ways. And we all have a response. When tragedy comes through our lives, we have sometimes a knee-jerk, immediate response. We'll develop a long-term response. And we will sometimes respond in positive ways. Sometimes we will respond in negative ways. But we all have a response. And so I want us to think about some of those responses this morning and talk about some of the good responses and some of the bad responses when it comes to tragedy. Notice again, John chapter 9, Jesus is walking with his disciples, and the Bible says that as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In this first section of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, we see how some of the disciples responded to the tragedy, and their question was, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? Whose fault is this tragedy? Whose fault is it that this man was born blind? Why was he born blind? And I want to say to us this morning that when tragedy comes, whether it comes in our lives or whether it comes in the life of someone else, we need to stop looking for someone to blame. We need to stop looking for someone to blame. That's what happened. The disciple says, whose fault is it? Why was this man born blind? Was his parents, did they do something wrong? Did they do something before birth? Did they do something that caused God to strike their son with blindness? And they even asked the question, and this may lead back to some improper beliefs that some people had about life before conception. I believe at least, the Bible teaches that life begins at conception. But there are some who believe wrongly that people can do wrong things even before they're born. And so maybe it was him, maybe he did something wrong that caused his blindness, or something that God knew would happen later on that caused his blindness. And basically the disciples are asking, whose fault is it? And I think sometimes human nature, we want someone to blame. We want someone to blame. We want someone to blame. And even though we may not ask a question out loud like the disciples did, oftentimes that thought is lodged in our mind and we say something like, well, I wonder what happened to them. I wonder what they are hiding. I wonder why karma has visited them in this way. And when bad or difficult things happen to us, the question sometimes gets turned inward and we ask the question, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do to cause this to happen? What did I do that they are suffering in this way? Some of you know I have a little podcast and I enjoy interviewing people, and I recently interviewed a couple who struggle with infertility throughout their marriage. And one of the things that I found interesting in the conversation that I had with this couple is that they said that statistics show that couples who struggle with infertility have a much higher divorce rate than couples who do not struggle with infertility. And one of the reasons is that oftentimes, unknowingly, unwittingly, maybe not even intentionally, they begin to blame each other. Whose fault is it? Why can we not conceive? Why can we not have children? What is your problem? What is my problem? And that begins to affect their marriage, and that begins to affect their relationship. And rather than draw them closer together as God would, I'm sure, want to happen, the enemy comes in and tries to drive a wedge in their marriage between them, because inwardly they might be thinking, whose fault is it? I'm inadequate, or he's inadequate, or she's inadequate, and they're inadequate to provide the children that we desperately want. But I want you to notice Jesus' answer to the disciples' question. Whose fault is it? Well, Jesus answered the question, and he said, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but, this is verse 3, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus said, this man's blindness has nothing to do with his sin, and it has nothing to do with his parents' sin. This man's blindness is not tied to anyone's sin directly. Now, that does not mean that this man was not a sinner, because we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this does not mean that his parents were not sinners, because they had sinned and come short of the glory of God. But his blindness was not tied to his sin or their sin, but his blindness was tied to the fact that God was going to do something in this man's life for his glory. And so their sins, their faults, their failures had nothing to do with why he was born blind and why he had lived in darkness all of his life. Our first and only assumption should not be to ask the question, whose fault is it? Our first and only assumption should not be to ask the question, what did I do? What did I do to deserve this? Rather, we should consider that God may have a plan that is bigger than a disability or an illness or a financial collapse or a blind child. God may be up to something behind the scenes that he is going to take this difficulty and this problem and use it for his glory. And sometimes hardship and suffering are a part of God's plan to reveal his power and to reveal his glory. Listen to what Jesus said again. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, I don't believe that there are any coincidences with God. In God's sovereignty and his foreknowledge, God knew that there would come a day that Jesus and his disciples would cross paths with this man. He knew that the disciples would have the wrong assumptions and ask the wrong question. And he knew that this situation would lend itself to the perfect opportunity to display his mighty power in this man and through this man. So instead of asking the question, whose fault is it, maybe we should ask the question, I wonder how God is going to use this to demonstrate his power and his glory. William Barclay, in his commentary, said, affliction, sorrow, pain, disappointment, and loss are always opportunities for displaying God's grace. First, it enables the sufferer to show God in action. When trouble and disaster fall upon someone who does not know God, that person may well collapse. But when they fall on someone who walks with God, they bring out the strength and the beauty and the endurance and the nobility which are within a person's heart when God is there. In other words, God's beauty and God's strength and God's endurance shines through his people when tragedy comes. We look at Job. And what do you see in Job? You see God's sovereignty. You see God's strength. There's no way, humanly speaking, that you can explain how that Job did not curse God and take his life as his wife suggested, but rather he fell on his knees and the Bible says he worshiped God after losing his 10 children, after having all of his wealth taken away. What did he do? He worshiped. And we don't clap and applaud and say, man, what a powerful man Job was, we say, man, what a great God Job served. But if you spend your life playing the blame game when tragedy comes, you're in for a long, difficult road. And there are many people who have suffered unspeakable loss, and they are tortured by the enemy, believing that the reason something bad has happened in their life is because they are worse than someone else. They live their life thinking, if only I had been a better parent, if only I had done a better job, if only I had been there. And others point the finger and say things, well, if they would have been a better parent, if they would have done a better job, if they would have been there. And they live in this cycle of torture and regret and blame and false guilt. And that drives us away from God. You may remember a time when Jesus addressed this in a similar way when he talked about a tower that had fallen, and in that tower, 18 people had gotten killed as a result. And Jesus said this about that incident in Luke 13. He answered them, and he said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. No, he says. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says, are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? God forbid us having the attitude to think, man, my life is smooth, my life is easy, my life is great. I must be God's favorite. But God forbid the person on the other extreme who has suffered tragedy and who has suffered loss and who wakes up every morning with a void in their heart and their soul, believing the lie of the enemy who says to them, if only, if only, if only. Just because horrible things happen in people's lives and people have horrible experiences do not mean that they are better or worse than anyone else. The fact of the matter is, sometimes it is the people that are living for God in His glory that suffer the most. Think about Job. Think about the Apostle Paul. And no one suffered like Jesus suffered. And He was the perfect Son of God. We don't always know why things happen. But many times we assume that bad things happen because of someone else's sin or because of our sin, and many times we assume wrong. So let's stop asking the question, whose fault is it? And let's start asking the question, God, how can you use this? That leads us to John chapter 11. Mary, a moment ago, read these verses about Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. The Bible says in verse 3 that they sent message to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Notice, it is for the glory of God so that the Son of Man may be glorified in it. Very similar to what Jesus said in 9:3, where he said that the works of God might be displayed in this blind man. But I've always found this interesting when I read the passage about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Notice what happens in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and so we would assume verse 6 says he got there as fast as he could. But that's not what verse 6 says. It says he loved them, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That, in our human thinking, that just doesn't seem to add up to us. And Lord, if you love Lazarus so much, why didn't you drop everything that you were doing and rush to the place where Lazarus was? Or why didn't you speak the words like you did with others and Lazarus was immediately healed? But the Bible says that out of Jesus' love, he chose to stay where he was another 2 days. God had other plans. God had a purpose. The purpose was that the Son of God would be glorified. Lazarus' impending death was not Jesus' fault, but rather an opportunity to show for God to show His resurrection power through His Son. God was going to use this tragic and difficult situation for His glory. And so we must stop asking the question, whose fault it is, and start asking the question, how is God going to use this? Let me say, by the way, you may never know the answer to that question. And sometimes you might. Sometimes God may reveal down the road, this is what I was doing. Sometimes He may not reveal down the road what He did. You may not even know until you get to heaven one day. But it's a whole lot better to ask that question than to play the blame game and start pointing fingers outwardly or inwardly. You just need to say, God, I don't understand. I don't like it. I don't know what you're doing. But I'm going to trust you somehow, some way to use this for your glory. I think something else that we need to do as we respond to tragedy is, and that is this, walk by faith and not by sight. We're going to skip down, just for sake of time, to John chapter 11. Look at verse 21. Jesus finally comes to where Martha and Mary are. And the Bible says that in verse number 21, Martha greets him and says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." In Martha's expression, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died," I hear some things. Number one, I hear Martha's confidence, her confidence in Jesus. "The Lord, I know that if you would have been here, I have every bit of confidence that you would have intervened as you have on behalf of so many others, and Lazarus would still be here." And so you hear that confidence in her voice. I think you also hear some disappointment in her voice. "Lord, if you would have been here. Lord, I sent you a message. I think you had time to get here. Lord, if you would have just been here." So you hear confidence, but you hear some disappointment. You hear faith. She just didn't understand what God was up to. And guess what? There's a lot of times I don't understand what God's up to. There's a lot of times you don't understand what God is up to. And God had not revealed to Martha what he was up to. Some of the closest friends that Jesus had on earth, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, yet they were not aware of what God was up to. We don't know what God is up to always. And Jesus had not given Martha any explanation as to why he was waiting or why he allowed Lazarus to die or what his plans were upon his arrival. And we often feel like, "God, you're leaving us in the dark. We don't know. We don't know what you're doing. We don't know what you're up to." But all Martha knew is Jesus loved Lazarus, and if Jesus would have come earlier, this would have been a different outcome. We see her continued expression of faith in verse 22. "But even now," she says, "I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She said, "Lord, I know my brother's dead and my heart is broken, and I had faith that you would come and make a difference and you would heal him. But Lord, my faith may be shaken, but my faith is still in you, because I know that even now, you can ask God to intervene. God will do whatever you ask, even now. Lord, I know you didn't work on my timetable. Lord, things didn't turn out the way I imagined. Lord, my heart is breaking over the death of my brother, but I have confidence in you, and I know that all you have to do is ask." What faith Martha had. A woman of faith. Oftentimes, I don't express faith in God the way Martha did. Oftentimes, my faith is much weaker than hers. When our plans get ruined, when things don't turn out as expected, when we're frustrated because God didn't do what we wanted him to do or act in the way that we expected him to act, we kind of are ready to give up hope. We have to remember that God is God and we are not. Oftentimes, his plans are not our plans. We're told in the Old Testament that his ways are not our ways. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7 said that we must walk by faith, not by sight. And I believe that's the kind of lady that Martha was. I believe Martha was a lady who walked by faith and not by sight. That doesn't mean that her faith wasn't weak at times. That doesn't mean that she didn't struggle with her faith at times. I'm sure she did, just like any of us do. But she never lost that confidence, that trust, that faith in her Savior, that God, even now. And so Jesus says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha responds again in faith. And she says what? She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha says, Lord, I know. I believe, I trust that one day he's going to rise again. Martha says, I know. She expresses her faith. Lord, I know he will. I know that there's a day coming when he will be resurrected along with everyone else. I haven't seen it yet, but I know that that day is coming. She believes. She has confidence in Christ. She has confidence in the promises of God's word. But Jesus isn't finished yet. You see, Jesus isn't talking about just the resurrection that is to come. He's not just talking about an event. He's talking about a person. What does he say in verse 25? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? And again, we see her faith. Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. To be a part of the event of the first resurrection, we must know the resurrection and the life. We must know Christ as our own personal Lord and Savior. We must have experienced a resurrection of our own life. He says that we must be born again. We must pass from death to life by believing in Jesus and calling on His name, and the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual and new life to us. We must experience that internal resurrection if we want to be a part of the future coming resurrection of all the saints. And Martha was a lady who knew the resurrection and the life. She knew Jesus personally. And you can too. You can too. You can know Jesus in this way. Now the story shifts, and we're introduced to the other sister, Mary, verse 32. Notice verses 32 through 34. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, almost the identical words, and I'm sure Mary and Martha must have had this conversation. If Jesus would have been here, Lazarus would have still been alive. Because their words are identical. And so she says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, notice, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That word troubled is I believe, the same Greek word that's used at the troubling of the water when those that were waiting to be healed, the Bible says that a spirit or an angel would come and trouble the water, agitate the water. It could be translated agitated. He was troubled. He was agitated in his spirit. He was greatly agitated. And so he says to those around, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. I like what Edwin Bloom said. He said, Jesus' emotional life attests the reality of his union with people. Deeply moved may be either translated groaned or more likely angered. Why was Jesus angry? He was angry at the tyranny of Satan who had brought sorrow and death to people through sin. Pay careful attention to what happens next. Verse 35. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in our English Bible. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, and you always got these negative Nancys scattered throughout the crowd, right? If your name's Nancy, I'm not trying to pick on you this morning, all right? But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Here you see Jesus moved in his spirit. He sees Mary and Martha. He hears their expression of faith, their expression also of disappointment. He hears those around them weeping. He's angered at what the curse of sin has brought upon creation. He himself begins to weep. And some in the crowd see this as an expression of love and his love of Lazarus, his love of Lazarus and his family, and others chime in and say, "Well, why didn't he intervene? If he loved him so much, if he cared so much about Lazarus and his family, why didn't he keep him from dying?" I think another thing that we need to be reminded of this morning is that God makes no mistakes. He's not going to start with you. As Jesus sees the sisters weeping and the friends gathered weeping, he begins to weep with them. He is full of compassion. He loves Lazarus. He loves his family. He loves the sisters. He cared about them. And they thought, these critics thought, about the miracles that Jesus had performed on complete strangers and said, "Hey, he healed people he had never met before. He healed people that he didn't know. And this supposedly is a man whom he loved. This is a family supposedly that he loved. Why didn't he intervene for them?" And again, we may not ask those questions out loud, but sometimes inside we ask those questions. Why didn't he intervene for Lazarus and Martha and Mary? Why didn't he come immediately when he was made aware of Lazarus' sickness? The questions began to pile up. The accusations from the religious leaders were swirling. And another mistake that we often make is that when tragedy strikes, as mere human beings who do not have all of the facts, and we do not know the mind of God, and we do not see the long-term significance of what God may or may not allow, we begin to act as if maybe we know better than God does. But the truth is, we don't have all the facts. And we don't always know what God is up to. And we don't always know how God is going to use something for His glory. And we don't know if God is going to intervene and be glorified through someone's healing on this earth, or whether God may be glorified through taking someone to heaven and healing them there. We will not fully comprehend and understand the mind and ways of God, and He doesn't ask us to. Did you hear that? We will never fully comprehend and understand the mind and ways of God, and He doesn't ask us to. What if Proverbs 3:5 said, "Understand God with all your heart"? We'd be in a mess. Because we're not God. And we don't have the mind of God. We don't have the capacity in our finite human minds to even begin to scratch the surface of all that God knows and all that God is. But He does ask us to trust Him with all of our heart. And there are times that I cannot see God's hand. I don't understand. I don't know what God is doing. I don't know why He allowed this or why He allowed that. I don't understand. I can't see it. Just like Joseph, I'm sure, didn't see it. Just like Job, I'm sure, didn't see it. And I don't always see it. I don't always see God's hand, but I can trust God's heart. So he doesn't say understand the Lord with all your heart, but he does say trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on what? Your own understanding. Why should we not lean on our understanding? Our understanding is limited. Our understanding is broken. Our understanding has been affected by the fall. So he says, don't lean on your understanding. There's going to be things that you don't understand. There's going to be things that don't make sense to you. There's going to be things that will never make sense to you on this side of heaven. God says, you can trust me. And I think that's part of what Jesus was saying to Mary and Martha. And so in verses 39 and 40, Jesus said, take away the stone. They get to Lazarus' tomb, and Jesus instructs them to take away the stone, and Martha speaks up and said, that's not a good idea. He's been dead 4 days. And you know what happens? His body is deteriorating. She says there will be an odor. He has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so Jesus tells them to remove the stone from the tomb of a man who had been dead 4 days. And Martha didn't understand why Jesus didn't come immediately, and that's okay. Martha didn't, and Mary didn't understand why Jesus wasn't there and didn't intervene, and that was okay. And Martha didn't understand why Jesus wanted to remove the stone now. Lord, it must be too late. He's been dead 4 days, and that's okay. It's okay that we don't understand. Jesus asked us to trust Him, to believe that He knows what He is doing, even when we don't know what He is doing. Believe that He makes no mistakes. And so let me encourage you and remind you again this morning, stop looking for someone to blame. There may be somebody here today that is living in misery and frustration and discouragement, depression, because all of your life you have been blaming yourself for something that has happened to you, or something that someone did to you, or something that someone said to you. And the reality is, it is not your fault. But you have been listening to the lies of the enemy who wants to keep you discouraged, who wants to keep you depressed, who wants to keep you distracted from the truth that God wants you to know. Or maybe you have been living your life blaming someone else, blaming someone else's actions, or blaming someone else for what you think may have happened, or think that they are guilty of, or think this, or think that. And the reality is, maybe they had nothing to do with the situation. Stop playing the blame game. Stop looking for someone to blame. Tragedy and difficulty are hard enough, but when you believe the lie that it's your fault, when it's not, it only compounds the grief and misery that you're feeling. And when you begin to point fingers at others when it's not their fault, you compound the grief and misery that they're feeling. And I can only imagine that the parents of that blind man probably live with that thought all their life. What did we do wrong that our son was born blind? If we'd have been better people, if we'd have been better Christians, if we hadn't have done this, or if we had only done this, or maybe God would have blessed us with a healthy child. Or maybe God would have never allowed him to be born that way. That's the mentality that a lot of people have. It's the mentality that people have in this day, but it's also the mentality that a lot of people have right now, today. And they live with that, they possibly live with that unnecessary guilt all their life when it had absolutely nothing to do with them or their past. It had everything to do with what God was up to. They had no idea about, the disciples had no idea about, this man had no idea about, yet God intervened and made a way. Secondly, walk by faith and not by walk by faith, not by sight, not by circumstances, and not by feelings. We're not going to understand a lot of what goes on in this world. Things are not always going to add up. Things aren't always going to make sense. We can trust God. We can trust His providence. We can believe Him. We can trust Him. We can trust His Word. We can trust His promises. I think it's the Apostle Paul that said that right now we look as if through a veil darkly. You ever been somewhere and you're trying to walk around in the dark and you're not familiar with your surroundings? You know, if you're walking in the dark at home, you could probably do pretty good. You put yourself in a strange place and you can't see anything, you don't know where any of the furniture's at, you don't know where anything is, and you're in the dark, it's difficult. When the lights come on, man, everything's clear. The lights haven't come on yet. And so we're looking at things through a dark veil. One day the light's going to come on. But it hasn't come on yet. And so we've got to learn to walk by faith, not by sight, not by circumstances, not by feelings. And then remember that God makes no mistakes. He's not going to start with you. I know this message may be not a message that has brought a lot of hope, because I cannot stand here and tell you that you're not going to face tragedy. I can't stand here and tell you that you're not going to have a bad day. I can't stand here and tell you that you're not going to go get a phone call tonight that's going to change your world forever. I can't tell you any of that. But I can tell you that God's still God. And He will be God on our best days. And He will be God on the days that we don't know if we can go another step. And He will not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you know Him today? See, that is the hope of this message. So what a tragedy, the greatest tragedy of all. The greatest tragedy of all would be for you and I to live in this messed up, sin-cursed, broken world, to leave this and go to a sin-cursed eternity, forever separated from God, where the light will never come on. That would be the greatest tragedy. To leave this world of very little hope to go to an eternity of no hope. You see, that's the greatest tragedy of all. Because for the believers in this room today, although we live in a messed up, broken, sin-cursed world, we have hope that it's not always going to be this way. We have hope that Jesus is coming again. We have the hope of heaven. We have the hope that there's going to be a place of no more tears and no more pain and no more unanswered questions. A place that will never be separated from one another again, nor our loved ones ever again. We have that hope as believers. If you don't know Jesus today, you don't have that hope. We want you to have that hope. God wants you to have that hope. That's why He sent Jesus to die and take upon Himself the wrath of God that we deserved as a result of our sin. He took upon that wrath when He died on the cross and suffered the wrath of God on those 6 hours for my eternity and your eternity, so that we can have life and have it more abundantly. And He says that if we, by faith, will call on the name of the Lord, that we will be rescued. We will be saved. We will be rescued from the penalty and the power of sin. And we can have the hope that Mary had, and we can have the hope that Martha had, and we can have the hope that that blind man came to have, and we can have the hope that Lazarus had, and we can have the hope that Job had, and we can have the hope that Joseph had, and we can have the hope that Paul had. We can have that hope too. What a great tragedy it would be. You leave these doors without that hope. What a great tragedy it would be for you to walk into eternity without that hope. We want you to have that hope. You can have that hope. We would love the privilege to show you how. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.